So we get to Hebrews chapter 10. For this, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Amen. A title more cryptic than usual, so brief explanation. It's a title of a song by a band called Michael Fronte and Spearhead. And there are a number of things in that song that I thought about this week as I was working on this passage. But one of the, in the very early, it says, "I wake up in the morning, all I do is pray for some guidance and protection on the streets today." I thought that's what kind of gets at the essence of this, particularly the protection. From here on in, we're going to get a lot of guidance. And up to this point, we've seen that we're protected. Protected from the just wrath of God, the anger of God about sin. And so this is summing up. If you look just one verse forward, you see probably therefore, or since then, or words to that effect. This is where we turn a very sharp corner in Hebrews. And it's where we move from doctrine, which we've been looking at so far in these 10 and a half chapters, to application or use. You know, this is what you believe, therefore this is how you should live. And you see that pattern in Paul's letters, and here it is in Hebrews. You see it in many sermons. You know, here's what we believe, and therefore this is how you should live. Now, you can't just neatly separate them like that. I hope that in these months that we've been working through this material so far, that it's been useful and practical to you. Doctrine is, we live out what we believe. You know, what our hearts have grasped and laid hold of should be reflected in our life. In fact, it has to be reflected in your life. I forget who, but one time I saw people's life statements, and someone simply said, if you don't live it, you don't believe it. And I thought that's a accurate way of putting it. I mean, more accurate, your life does reflect your beliefs. You know, if you're living in some untoward way according to the Word of God, it's because you have some distorted beliefs about God or God's Word. If your orthodoxy is followed by orthopraxis, more or less. You know, we'll talk about that in just a couple of minutes, the more or less aspect of it, because it's important to acknowledge that, none of us live fully consistent with our beliefs. But we should be trying, striving after that. And that's where we're going. So we're already in the last point. So let's back up and get the first two. This seems at first, when you read these 18 verses, very repetitive. And in fact, it is. And if as I was going through them, or if you read them in preparation for today, you looked at it and thought, we've heard all this before. We've been through all of this before. Yes, you have. Is he moving from the summing up the doctrine into the points of application, therefore, or since then he's really drawing to a conclusion all that he's been saying. So in a way, it would have been wrong way, but in a way, we could have just come here, and sort of camped out in these 18 verses instead of going through all those preliminary chapters, because this is the summary of what all that was about. If you found maybe your head spinning a little bit in some of the weeks going, I'm not sure I understand. This is it. He's now so pulling it all together, summing up. This is the important aspect of the message, that Jesus is our great high priest, that he has put an end to the sacrificial system, that he offered himself once for all for sinners, and that in Christ you are forgiven. So he has to bring that up again because it's so hard to believe. For at least those people, it's hard to grasp that all that's done. that was all pointing forward to something, and the something that was pointing forward to was Jesus and his coming and his sacrifice. And he's come and he's finished and he sat down and it's over. And so all those sacrifices go away. There's people that still have trouble believing that. You think, no, nobody. It's clear, isn't it, in the gospel? You would think so. They're not that clear. There are lots of sections of the church, like a rather large section of the church known as Roman Catholicism, that continues to practice the sacrifice of the Mass. That's the official title of that. And when the bread and wine become the body of Christ and blood of Christ, then they're offering the sacrifice of Christ. Now, they have some very interesting and sophisticated doctrine. It's not just as simple as that. The common Protestant accusation of Roman Catholics is, you're re-sacrificing Christ. And they would say not guilty. And they have some very intricate and elaborate doctrine to try to show why that is not so. But I think ultimately it's unsuccessful. So it's simplistic and harsh. And if you know someone who really knows the Catholic doctrine, you'll be met with strong arguments if you say that to them. But the reality is there. You have a priest who offers sacrifices, the sacrifice of Christ. And we believe Christ was the priest. He offered his sacrifice once, and we no longer have an altar, we no longer have sacrifices, and we no longer have priests, because there is no need of that. All of that imagery was fulfilled. I am not a priest. One of the things that bothered me this week, I'll tell you, Sometimes I feel very young, and other days I think, I'm just becoming a grumpy old man. And I thought that multiple times this week when I was looking at various things on Facebook about the General Assembly. And one of them was I saw three different people with clerical collars on. I think, in our denomination, you can't go around looking like a priest. I mean, that's the universal symbol for a priest, and we don't have priests. We have pastors, we have ministers, we do not have priests. And I don't know why they do that, and there's one guy in our presbytery that does that from time to time, and I always think it must be Halloween again. But I'm sure they have the reasons, I'm sure they're reasonably valid reasons, but I find it annoying and offensive, because it looks like a priest, and we do not have priests. And I think it's particularly harmful here in Western Pennsylvania, where we live in such a heavily Catholic area, because everyone would think, oh, yes, I understand by your attire what you're doing. And they don't understand at all. So this is a communion table. Wish it looked more like a table than it does, but it is what it is. But it's a table. It's not an altar. And we'll offer communion next week, which is a remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ done by a minister, which is a very nice word for servant. When you go to a restaurant and someone shows up at your table and says, hi, I'm so-and-so, I'll be serving you today, it's pretty much when you come here. Hi, I'm Jack, and I'll be serving you today. A minister is a servant. I minister the word of God. I minister the things of Christ. I minister the gospel. I am not a priest. We don't have priests. That's all finished. And it was hard for them to grasp, and you see, in some ways, it's still hard for people to grasp. We find that somehow elusive, that Christ has done this once for all. The something new, that's sort of concluding remarks about the concluding remarks here. But as he sums up and even repeats the passage from Jeremiah that he used earlier, he also brings in Psalm 40. And I need to say just a word about Psalm 40 and then a little word about the relevance of Psalm 40. The word is this: if you go back and read Psalm 40, or you were paying attention earlier, and then you heard it repeated here, you might have caught that there was a difference. And the difference is quite significant. The difference is, this says, "And a body you have prepared for me." So the writer here is actually quoting from a thing called the Septuagint that many of you know about and some of you don't, and that's okay. But it was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was a Bible that most people used. Even most Jews, or at least many, didn't speak Hebrew. It was kind of lost and neglected in many circles. Paul would have known Hebrew, you know, serious Hebraic Jews clung to their Hebrew, but many had moved on to Greek. And so there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures called the Septuagint, abbreviated LXX, the 70. So if you see that somewhere, that's what it's talking about. And this is from that. But I hasten to stress that the Holy Spirit inspires this word. And so the Holy Spirit is saying, this is what that meant. And so you can read the commentaries and all of that, but David says, "In my ear you've opened," but it really has to do with creating the ear, and the Septuagint said, it must be part of the whole creation of man, a creation of a body, and here it's being applied to Jesus. And so it is scripture, it is valid, and it speaks powerfully to Christ. The psalm is about David, but it was about something more. And so often we find that, you know, it's sort of, here's what the psalm is specifically about, but man, that doesn't really quite fit. There must be something more going on with it than that. You know, and so often you find that in the prophets and the psalms, and here the writer is saying, in fact, this is what it was all about. It was always about Jesus. Now, it's also important to note the unity of the Trinity in this. Another common distortion of the gospel is sort of that God is angry and angry with sin, which the scriptures do represent God as angry with sin. But then Jesus comes to save his people and protect them from that anger, and it's like God just really wants to kill you and throw you into hell. And Jesus is going, no, let me save them. And there's sort of this conflict, and the Holy Spirit votes with Jesus, and so we win. And what a hideous distortion of the gospel. There's a great unity among the Trinity. The Father prepares this body and sends the Son, who says, and I joyfully do the will of my Father. I come to do your will. And then it's completed, and he sits down. And that's very important. It means not only that it's finished, which we were stressing earlier, but also that it is accepted. When he comes and says, "Sit down," it means this is good. I've accepted the work that you've done. It's what I sent you to do. It's completed. And sit down. There's more to come. I'll make all your enemies footstools, but it's done. Done and accepted. All right, so let me get to this last point, which is a sort of a doctrinal matter, but I think of practical use and importance. One of the things that can be somewhat confusing here is the finality of the whole language. You know, that we have been sanctified. There is no longer any sacrifice for sin, and so it is done. It is complete. And then, if we're paying attention at all during the prayer, I was sort of praying that God would forgive us for our sins. I try to remember to do that weekly, and it's not really that hard for me to remember because I'm a sinner. and you are too. Sorry. Words out. But you might wonder if it's done, if it's finished, if we're completed in Christ, you know, all that finality kind of language, then what's going on that we continue to confess? And that's the difference. Here's the theology. You can use this later and amuse your friends and family. There's a difference between positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. And there's also final sanctification, which I'll throw in just at no extra charge. Positional means in Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. This is another point of doctrine, an important point of doctrine that the Roman Catholic Church misses. This is why they've made up purgatory. Because if you die with unconfessed sin, if you die without unatoned for sin, sin that you haven't yet worked out, then you have to go somewhere until that sin is purged, and so it is a place called purgatory. There is no Protestant purgatory. I know sometimes you think, well, have you been to my house? No, but there is not. We don't believe in purgatory. I remember John DeWitt one time. J.R. DeWitt, John Richard DeWitt, talking about, he said, my grandfather, old Dutch pastor, he said, was perhaps the only Protestant I've ever known who believed in purgatory. He said, that was where most of you will have to go to learn Dutch before you can get to heaven. there is no such place. And he was, of course, joking and knew better than that. Our sins are forgiven. When we die, we go to be with Jesus. Before God, we stand as children of God. He looks at us. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees our forgiveness in Christ. It is full. It is fully realized. It is complete. But then we continue to mess up. And so progressive sanctification is really what the rest of the book is about, you know, the therefores. Therefore, here's how you should live. Here's what we should do. And so we work on doing that, and we never get it quite right. And so we ask for forgiveness for the ways that we fail and fall short and go astray. And that forgiveness is readily granted in Christ, but we do need to seek it. That's why the Lord taught us in his prayer, pray, forgive us our sins or our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so we need to continue to do that. That's progressive. We're becoming more holy. So we have the positional sanctification. That's done and complete. And now we're working out and working toward becoming more like our Lord Jesus. We're making progress in that. I know sometimes it looks like not so much, but in fact we are making progress. I've told you many times, and my favorite illustration of this, the best I've ever heard, was a man named Addison Leach, who said, the Christian life is like a yo-yo in the hands of a man walking up the stairs. You know, so we have a lot of up and down. You've seen yo-yos. And sometimes you're way down, and sometimes you're feeling pretty good, but there's still steady upward progress. Lots of up and down, but we're moving toward a goal. We're moving toward the top of that stairway. We're moving toward the third, the final sanctification, when we see Jesus and we are like him as we see him as he is. That's when the positional is ultimately fulfilled. So we're in that in-between time. And that's why we need to look at the rest of the book. But yet, if because of the positional sanctification, because we are forgiven in Christ, we no longer need to go around with burdened by guilt. It's been forgiven. We no longer need to fear the wrath of God. That's been assuaged. We no longer need to fear the anger of God. He loves us. And so we don't live in fear. We don't live, you know, scurrying to try to earn God's favor, because he's given it fully and freely in Jesus. But we should be living lives of gratitude for what he has done. And when we mess up, we seek to be forgiven. But we're forgiven as children. Right? When we sin, when we violate God's law, when we go the direction that he tells us not to go, and he draws us back, we come back and say, please forgive me. But it is not that forgiveness of Father, I don't know you. and I'm sort of way out there somewhere. Please bring me in. Please forgive me. No, you are in. You're part of the family. And your sin doesn't get you out of the family. You're still the child of God. And you come to your father and say, can you forgive me? He says, yes, yes, yes. It's always yes. We can be forgiven. And so we want that family resemblance to continue to grow. We're going to, Lord willing, in the next couple of months, look through how the writer of Hebrews suggests it should look. You know, what are some things that we should be doing or thinking or practicing that help us to become more Christ-like, to become more in the image of our Father, in what we were created to be. But as we do that, we realize that we're moving forward because Christ has already accomplished this magnificent work of grace. And we move forward in gratitude. We move forward with great hope and joy and expectation. But we will move forward constantly saying, and please forgive me. But he does. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for such amazing love, that we have been forgiven, that our salvation is secure in, by, through our Lord Jesus. But Lord, as your Spirit is at work in us, helping us to become more like Christ, we pray that you would complete that work, that you would continue to work in what we seek to work out. Guide us and help us. And Lord, along the way, continue to forgive us. Help us to continue to forgive one another. Lord, we want to reflect your grace that is so amazing. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.